April 9th, 1945, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was put to death for a part that he played in an attempted assassination attempt of Adolf Hitler. Bonhoeffer was a pastor, and he disagreed with many of his contemporaries. Many people who didn't like what Hitler was doing, many pastors, contemporaries of Bonhoeffer, conservative Christians, advocated for pacifism, advocated that they should not get involved in the affairs of the world. And instead, many of them sat quietly by while we know what happened in Germany and to the rest of the world. But Bonhoeffer was not content to do that. And so while continuing his ministry, while continuing to see and hope, proclaim the word of God and to preach and to not be willing to live under the rules that Nazi Germany had imposed upon churches, he actually participated as a spy and sought to see Hitler assassinated. He was caught, put in prison, and as Nazi Germany was failing, in fact, the month before before the U.S. would reach Berlin in April, he was put to death. He was hanged. And it was, to this point, he'd been in prison for a couple years, and it basically was kind of this idea of, I'm going to inflict as much harm as I can. And so Bonhoeffer was some would say, martyred for his faith, but nonetheless, he died, choosing to take a stand. And his perhaps, arguably, most famous book, The Cost of Discipleship, which was written prior to Nazi Germany, Bonhoeffer writes this, and I want to share this morning. The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death that is like the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. Matthew 10:38 says, "And whoever does not take up his cross and follow him is not worthy of me." Then Matthew 16:24, also Jesus speaking, says, "Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Scripture goes on describing a saving faith as a life-changing faith. We do not find any examples in Scripture of someone who is saved but continues to live the same pattern of life that they lived until the point of interacting with Jesus. Every time Scripture pictures someone as saving faith, they leave Jesus radically changed. There is nowhere in Scripture that we hold out that God holds up a picture of you're saved from hell to live your own life. No. The promise of Scripture is a promise to die. We're told to count the cost. Now, some of us live in a place where the immediate cost is more obvious than others, but the cost is the same nonetheless. The cost is to give up all of our plans, all of our future, everything that we had once hoped for life. It's like clinging to the lifeboat, trying to paddle your way to Tahiti or some dream island like that, while a boat going the opposite direction comes along and plucks you out of the water. And instead you say, no, I want to keep swimming on to this dream island that you're never going to reach. Scripture holds out that obedience to Christ is not an optional thing. So, COVID has given us, that speak often, a myriad of great examples. And one of my favorites is, what are the symptoms of COVID? Perhaps, like never before, we all are intimately aware of the symptoms of COVID, are we not? I mean, there are so many other illnesses in this world that some of us might know the symptoms of, others may not. But we all know the symptoms of COVID, don't we? Especially the loss of taste. Second, somebody says, yeah, I'm feeling fine, but I can't taste anything. We're like, oh, we step back. But have you ever stopped to consider what the symptoms of saving faith are? Or moreover, have you ever stopped to ask yourself, does my life exhibit saving faith? If I were to say something, is the world around going to take that step back? Ugh. Who's being drawn to you and who's being repelled from you based on the way that you're living your life? James, ironically, Bonhoeffer, a German pastor, quoting, speaking of Luther, and Luther was not a fan of James in some regards. He found the book a little too straightforward. But I love James. I like straightforward. James 2, chapter 2, verses 14 through 19 says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Satan knows who Jesus Christ is. The demons know who Jesus Christ is. It is not sufficient in life to only hold out that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If our faith is not changing us, then we need to evaluate something. But that's not really where we're going this morning. And so we're going to leave it kind of there. And I'm going to assume that every last one of you all are on the same page with me on this regard, that our faith should be changing us. So, but chances are, because I know I've wrestled with this, is what am I supposed to do with that? How do I live a life that is changed by the work of God? And growing up, I grew up the son of a pastor, the grandson of a pastor, and the great-grandson of a pastor. I'm not a pastor. And growing up, I only saw one avenue of faithful service to God. And it was the pastorate. And it was, in my mind, there was this dichotomy between those who served God with their entire life and the rest of us. But that's not a scriptural thing. And so you all may be thinking this morning, yeah, I want to serve God with my entire life, but what does that mean? Should I be a missionary? Or perhaps you're thinking, well, maybe I'm called to the pastorate, or to lead youth, or to lead music, or to learn a new skill, or to get a new job. The list goes on and on and on, the ways that we can serve God. And the reality is I don't want to spend a whole lot of time this morning challenging you all to one specific avenue of service. The key is not to decide what you should do the rest of your life, however many days the Lord chooses to give you, but that you commit to serve him with every single minute that you have left in whatever capacity unfolds before you. Are you willing to serve the Lord with abandon? Are you willing to sacrifice for our Lord? So, bringing it more practically, though, as Scripture's already been read, we're going to be looking at John chapter 4, and I really have grown to love this passage in John chapter 4 because it's such a great example of life on the way. We often look at Scripture. I often look at Scripture. And especially when I'm looking at the life of Jesus. And let's be honest, Jesus is, I mean, he's something different than the rest of us. And we're thankful for that. But it can be easy to read Scripture and look at the way Jesus does things and say, well, that's Jesus. And, you know, I don't have the ability to walk on water, at least not to this point in my life. You know, there's no miracles happening. I'm not seeing people, raised from the dead. Even though if you stick with me long enough, I'll share a story about that in a bit. So don't fade out on me just yet. Probably the first thing I would do, I might cause myself to grow hair if I had some of Jesus' abilities. I don't know. But that's not me. And so I tend to read Scripture sometimes, and it can be easy for Satan to say, well, that's Jesus, that's not you. And to kind of set it aside and to read it from a historical or for a knowledge base, but not really internalize it. But recently I was reading John 4. Our family has been trying to read through the New Testament this year for part of our Bible reading. And I got to John 4, and it just struck me at how awesome this is at a life lived on the way. And so when we look at John chapter 4, we're going to see four things, or at least there's four things I want to call out to us. The first is the messenger, and that is Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at the messenger and what Jesus does. Then we're going to see the recipient, that is the woman. We're going to see the messages, which we could argue are actually the same message, just presented in different ways. And then we're going to finish with the result. And so we're going to kind of hop back and forth through the passage because we're not going to do it verse by verse by verse. We're actually going to look at these particular categories and read through the passage and then go back and reset and read through them again. So the first is the messenger. And the thing that strikes me first and foremost is, you know, we get to verse 4 and John tells us, and he, speaking of Jesus, he had to pass through Samaria. Jesus was obedient to the call. You know, and this summer, and very recently, as Amanda and I have been sharing and speaking in different places, and people often ask us about what it means to be called. And quite frankly, I've grown weary of the term the call, because I think that supernaturalizes something, and we look for like a Paul on the road to Damascus kind of experience. And how many of you all in here have had a Paul on the road to Damascus kind of experience? Kurt, is that how you were called into ministry? Wasn't me either. Yet, hopefully Scripture compels us. Hopefully, it's almost like a binding chain. We have no choice whatsoever to do it. So Jesus is compelled. He had to do this. Jesus is God. Did he have to do anything? In a sense, no. But he did. He had to. So he had to pass through Samaria. And, you know, we think of other instances. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Love that prayer. Jesus is praying to the Father, Lord, if it be your will, may this cup pass from me. Jesus, the Word of God, who holds all things together, is not looking forward to the cross and goes anyways. He was compelled. And then a little further down in verse 6, we see that Jesus was exhausted. Man, service to our Lord sometimes can be exhausting. Because life doesn't always stop just because we have someone that needs to hear something or someone that needs ministering to. Children still need to eat. As much as sometimes I hope that my son would stop, he still needs to eat. And so we've got ministry and we've got team responsibilities and we've got neighbors and we've got school and we've got, the list goes on and on and on and on and on. And you all know that feeling. And we can become exhausted. And y'all are probably better at this than I am, but when I get exhausted, my response is to pull back and to say, I'm just done. I don't have the time. I need alone time. I need some time to recharge. And Jesus certainly did that. But here we see that he pressed through his exhaustion in verse 6. Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, some things to remember is, and this is where I love, Jesus wasn't with his disciples. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus stopped at the well. Now, We live in an area that, geographically speaking, is very similar to the Middle East and to Judea. There's not a lot of shade. I've seen a number of wells similar to, I've not seen Jacob's well, but I've seen a number of spring-type wells in the middle of desert lands. There's not a lot of shade around. That is not the place that I pick to sit down. When I'm weary and tired of work and a journey out in the village world that I sometimes go do ministry in, I'm not hanging out over here. I'm going into the shaded area where there's drinks and refreshments and there's people, not choosing to sit by a well by myself. Jesus was making an intentional decision. Now, granted, our Lord had the ability to see the future in a way that we do not. But do you all choose? Do we choose to go to the same grocery store at a general same time every week so that we can get to know the cashier? Do we highlight the same restaurants? Do we go to the same barber or hairdresser? Do we choose to adjust our life in such a way that we put ourselves in the pathway of others? Jesus, even though he was exhausted, put himself in the pathway of someone who desperately needed him. The next thing we see in verse 9 is he engages the needy, even though they weren't Jews. Verse 9 says, probably should have brought my reading glasses up here. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Chances are you all don't have somebody in your life that there's this cultural divide. Hopefully you don't. They're of this particular race or that particular race. They're of this community or that community. I think probably here in Ohio, one of the best examples is they're a Michigan State fan. Ooh. I can't talk to them. I love that he has engaged the needy. And very early in our ministry in Central Asia, I got to witness this. Now, I'm preface this. This has nothing to do with me, and this is entirely the work of the Holy Spirit. And I was so young in language that I was only witnessing this. But we're working, doing a water project in a community, and this man comes to faith. He was a pretty raging alcoholic, and some alcoholics are happy-go-lucky when they're drunk. Others are mean and bitter and whatnot. And this particular gentleman was a mean and bitter man, and he was not liked in the community because when he was drunk, he was just not pleasant to be around and mean. But he came to faith. Praise the Lord. And very often, very often when we come to faith, our sins or our struggles, our sins are done away with, but our struggles stay with us, don't we? As we seek to struggle for sanctification, we're fighting the flesh. But in this particular case, this gentleman was saved at least from his alcoholism immediately. And to this day now, 7.5, 8 years later, he has not touched a drop of alcohol. And he is a different person. And he's telling his neighbors about it. And he's going, and people are noticing. And to this point, no one's listening, but people are noticing. And he's sharing. And in Central Asia, and in our part of the culture, it's this great, wondrous thing when your son marries a woman, because this lady, young lady, moves into your house and she becomes your indentured servant. And so it's great to have sons because that means you get many indentured servants. And very often, these women are not treated very well. And it's this systemic thing that mothers-in-laws, once the mother-in-law passes and you become the oldest wife, the oldest woman in the family, you then begin to take that which was given to you and dish it out to others. And so it's this perpetuating cycle of great sadness and frustration and irritation. And so his son married a young woman, and she was pregnant, and it was a very difficult pregnancy. And the family that she grew up in was not a very caring family. They'd pulled her out of school, and she was in like third grade, and they weren't looking after her. But this man, because of the gospel, started caring for a daughter-in-law that no one else would care for. And culture says he should not have been caring for her. And, you know, it's remarkable if the husband cares for her. It's more remarkable if the mother-in-law cares for her. But it's out of this world remarkable when the father-in-law is laying down his life to care for the daughter-in-law. And he started doing everything he could to reach out to this woman. Taking her to doctor's appointments, calling people, trying to get specialists. And the story goes on that part and parcel because of the treatment that he helped her see get, she delivered a healthy boy. And there was great rejoicing. Well, this love changed this daughter-in-law's life. And she came to faith. And she now is telling people about Jesus. And she can't read, really, to speak of. And we have given her, on repeat occasions, this tiny little radio. It's battery-powered. It can be recharged by plugging it into a wall. And it accepts an SD card. So a tiny little chip goes in the side, and we can put teachings on it, and we can put an audio copy of the scripture. She listens to this so much that she can quote scripture from that better than I can quote scripture from my English Bible. And the number of times that I've been sitting and she's in the room after lunch is over, everything's been taken care of, she then joins the guys, which is not culturally normal. She joins the guys in the room, and we sit for a time of teaching. And my coworker will start quoting scripture, and she cuts them off and finishes it. My coworker's reading the scripture, and she's doing it from memory. And she takes this radio, and she goes to all these other women in the village that are living the same isolated life that she's living, and she helps them with their chores while the radio was playing in the background. And it seems like she's led about 7 women to the Lord. So her father-in-law, no one's listening to, but this unknown person that was being ignored is now seeing people come to faith. The woman at the well. A woman who comes by herself because she's so isolated. How many women go do anything? I mean, culture there is similar to culture here. There's always a gaggle of women working in villages. To see a woman by herself says something about the relationships in her life, the brokenness of that. And so Jesus reaches across and engages the needy regardless of culture. Who in your life fits the description of this daughter-in-law or this woman at the well that is isolated and cut off? And everything in your culture, everything tells you you should ignore that person except for the Holy Spirit. And then we see that Jesus, starting in verse 10, he presses into the need. He doesn't just make small talk. I mean, small talk's good, caring about our life, but he asks for a drink of water, and then he immediately turns it around and says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, that you would have asked and he would have given you living water. Our organization and our president is fond of saying the greatest need in the world today, or greatest problem in the world today, is lostness. The greatest need is Jesus Christ. How often does Jesus come up in your conversations with people around you? And he goes on, and it's a great story. And he keeps pressing into her, and she's just not getting it. She's dense. She reminds me of myself. And she keeps coming back to, well, there's this and that. And we see, verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob? Why, yes. Yes, he is. By so many measures over. And then she asks, and then she continues talking about worship, and he identifies her marital issues and struggles, and he doesn't shame her for this. He just calls it a spade, so to speak. He doesn't berate her, just identifies it, but he continues to engage her. Now, let's think about that. How often, when someone is struggling with something, is our default to ignore it and pull away from them? Not to admit what's in the, identify the elephant in the room, and let's call it what it is, but let's keep engaging the people because they're worthy of our time and our Father's love. Our society are full of people that we want to pull away from because their sin is messy, because their life is messy. Quite frankly, this transgender movement is really hard. How do you deal with the guy that is now dressed like a woman, or the woman that is now dressed like a guy, or the myriad of other things that are now popping up? How do we address that person that is so deeply hurting? We don't say it'll all be okay. We say there's living water, there's hope. And he's unwilling to get sidetracked. She keeps asking questions. I get sidetracked all the time. My kids will attest to that. My wife probably will be maybe a little kinder. I don't know. I chase rabbits so easily, and yet Jesus is unwilling. And quite frankly, when I'm trying to share the gospel, Satan knows this, and it's easy for me to get distracted and to talk about some theological thing that is incredibly interesting to me but doesn't get to the heart of the matter. Jesus is unwilling to get sidetracked. And so as we continue in verses 14 and then 21 through 24, he keeps driving it back to the gospel, back to this woman's need for living water. She doesn't need a better husband. She doesn't need a better job. She doesn't need better identification or better friends. She doesn't need more water. She needs living water. She needs the man sitting in front of her and what he is getting ready to do. And he's unwilling to let go of that. I let go of it way too often when I'm sharing with people. I don't drive at it because it starts to become uncomfortable and I back away. We can't. People need the gospel far too much for us to abandon it when it starts to get a little difficult. And then we see the woman. She was alone at the well. Huge need. We can all, chances are, if I gave you a few minutes sitting here, you can all think of someone in the last week, week and a half, 2 weeks, that you've encountered that just looking at them, you saw obvious need. You could see in their face and in the way the rest of their life was working that they were hurting. The world is full of it. It does not take being the Son of God to see that there's need around. And she was hung up on cultural stuff. She tried to make a big deal out of the fact that Jesus was crossing this cultural boundary and tried to say, you know, you can picture it now. Oh, well, you're Baptist. Why are you talking to me? Or you go to that church. Don't you all look down on me? Or, you know, and often they're not true, but people like to throw these cultural things up at you. You know, you're this, you're that. Why are you talking to me? Why do you care about me? Why are you investing in me? But Jesus wouldn't allow it. And the reality is, she was thirsty for something that she didn't even know she was thirsty for. My grandfather used to sit down at a table and said, we were done sitting down at the table. Food had been consumed, and he said, wow, I ate that with a coming appetite. My mom still likes to, it's carried on, and periodically I think I say it as well. But how often do we have a need that we don't realize? Have you ever not felt thirsty and took a sip of water, and that water was just so refreshing that you drank the entire cup before realizing it? Or you sat down thinking, I'm not really very hungry. And a few minutes later, you look and your plate's empty, and what happened to that food? And then those are simple examples. But the reality is, we don't realize our need for the Holy Spirit. We don't realize our need for the gospel unless the Holy Spirit's at work in us, unless we're pointing it out. How are we pointing it out to the world around us? How are we pointing it out to our children and to our sons and daughters, to our brothers and sisters, potentially to our parents, to our neighbors, to our coworkers? How are we calling people to the fact that they are desperately thirsty? They desperately need the living word in their life. And people will keep pushing away. We're told in Scripture that to some, we will be the aroma of life. There will be some people that cling to us, and we can't shake them off. We can't beat them off. We can't shake them off. We can't get rid of them. Because as Peter said, where will I go? You have the words of life. People will see and sense the Holy Spirit in us and will cling to us when we're doing our job. And other people will be repelled by us. That is normal. But then the message, or messages in this case, because the woman carries the message. But verses 21 through 26. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." And finally, the woman gets it, and when he brings this message. So, it's a message of hope. Samaritans were cut off from the temple. They were not allowed in the temple. Have you ever thought about that relative to this woman and the Samaritans? They weren't allowed to go worship. Scripture taught the only way to encounter God was through a series of sacrifices that had to be accomplished on a bare minimum yearly basis, often more often than that, and it had to be done at the temple by priests, and only certain people who were ritually clean and pure were allowed into the temple. And this was done to set up the way for Jesus Christ. And so, not to make light of that. But what that also meant is people like this woman were totally isolated from God. This woman could be seeking God all day long and had no way to get to it according to what Scripture taught at that point. She had no way to interact with God. People around us often are seeking God. We live and work in the Muslim world, and people seek God through Islam. Some very devout, some more like Christians today. We sometimes actually refer to the place that we live as Bible Belt Islam. They go to mosque once or twice a year, maybe when someone's getting married or divorced. But every once in a while, you encounter someone that's genuinely seeking God. They're just seeking God in the wrong place. And man, being able to talk about Jesus Christ with someone who is seeking God is awesome. Trying to talk about Jesus Christ to someone who's only interested in the newest car or what they're going to put in their belly later that day, that's frustrating. And so he brings the message of hope. And then the woman goes and tells the same message, but she tells it to the community, and she says, "Come and see," in verse 29, sorry, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Not a very exciting message, is it? Not very eloquent, not very thought out, not very developed. It's a sentence, a little more than a sentence. You know, sometimes I feel like my message is no better than this woman. Growing up in church, I felt like my testimony was not worth sharing. Came to faith at an early life. Grew up relatively bubble-like life. Not saved from, you know, my past life didn't involve prison and alcoholism and rampant drug abuse or whatever we could come up with. But that doesn't make the fact that God is working in my life any different. And one of the things I've come to realize is the miracle of new life, the miracle of new birth that occurs in people's lives when they come to Christ, when the Spirit is at work in your heart and life, that is the greatest miracle, period, bar none. Raising Lazarus from the dead was amazing. Giving you a new heart was even more impressive. There is a miracle in every single person here who claims Christ. And yet we hide it away. We think that the miracle in our life is not that important, or it's not that significant, it's not that monumental. It is the most significant miracle, period. And to drive a point home, I want to tell you a story. So I have this friend and he works with me. And many, many years ago, they were two of them. They were out on a project. And culturally, when someone dies, you drop everything and go to the funeral because very quickly they're going to bury. There's no embalming. It's not a week-long process with multiple viewings. In our part of the world, very often the body is buried in the ground within 12 hours. And so when somebody dies, that's like the one out from work. Somebody comes into work and says, hey, my aunt died, my neighbor died, my cousin died, whatever it is, and everyone across cultural bounds is going to say, oh, okay, go. And it's just people go. And so they were working on a project way down south. I don't remember what type of project. And so, but my coworker is telling this story, and he shares that his coworker at the time got word that his aunt had passed away. And his aunt was the only believer in the family. But she was also kind of a grumpy believer. No one really liked to be around her. And so this guy said, we've got work down here. We don't need to go. Let's just stay here and work. And my coworker says, no, we have to go. She was a believer. There's no one going to be at the funeral that's going to be talking about Jesus. And so my coworker drags his friend and coworker with him back to the city where we live to go to this funeral. And they get there, and they arrive after the body has been taken out of the home, and it's laying on kind of like a coffin. It's open top, and it's what they carry the body into the graveyard. And they're waiting on the truck, like the hearse, but it's really like a stock car, stock truck, stake bed, open kind of thing. They're waiting on the truck to show up, and the body's just laying there, and my coworker and his friend are hearing all of these people talk negatively about Jesus Christ because this woman was grumpy. And they're like, look what Jesus did for her. She should have just stayed with Islam. You know, the things go on and on and on. And my coworker and his friend, specifically the friend, just has it up to here and gets up and goes over and kneels next to the body and starts praying and prays that she would be given life. Praise that she would raise from the dead. And she sits up. I mean, she's been dead long enough. They've washed the body. They've wrapped the body. I mean, like Lazarus-type bindings. The body is wrapped so tightly that the body can now be moved. It doesn't flex and bend so that it can be put in the ground. And she sits up. And my coworker says, and you know what happened? Everyone came to faith. We're like, he says, no. No one came to faith. Everyone saw the miracle, just like Lazarus. Not a single person came to faith. He said, now, this woman was happy the rest of her life and lived a glorious, joyful Christian life, but God worked a miracle in this instance, and my coworkers didn't go on to raise a bunch of other people. This was a one-time thing, kind of thing. But they saw this happen, and it didn't generate faith. Jesus did this too. How many times did he heal lepers? And half the group didn't even return to thank him. Or Lazarus is raised from the dead. And what is the response of the majority of the Jews when Lazarus is raised from the dead? They want to kill Jesus. You know, I get hung up in this. I want something miraculous when the miraculous is here. I already have it. It's the Holy Spirit. This woman doesn't go and repeat a miracle. She doesn't go and tell everyone in her village all their sins and say, come. She just goes and says, let me tell you about the Messiah. And the village is saved. The result is the woman is freed. Her shame is gone. She was, at the start of the story, by herself at a well. At the end of the story, she's talking to everyone in the village, bringing them to Jesus Christ. Her shame is gone. She's free. She goes and tells others about this living water. Then the village comes to faith. Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Please don't let the enemy lie to you that you don't have a story to tell. Please don't let the enemy lie to you that the message of the gospel is not life-changing. please don't let the enemy lie to you that the uncomfortableness of sharing with your neighbor, with your coworker, with the clerk, with whoever you're encountering is too painful. Back away. Don't relent. Don't back away. The Holy Spirit is active and is seeking people to save. So, all of us in this room, right now, were once like that woman. Or potentially we are still like that woman. We were thirsting for something that only Jesus could deliver. Do you all remember the day or what you were like before Jesus Christ? And I tell my kids all the time, still with the Lord, knowing my temperament and knowing my own ongoing struggles, I believe with 100% assurance that I had a bad temper. And it was a fight, even after Christ, to deal with my temper. And I believe, apart from the Holy Spirit, that temper would have landed me in jail. I stand here, not because of someone who was in jail, but I stand here as someone who could have been in jail and believe that I would have been in jail if it were not for the Holy Spirit. I stand here as someone who probably would have found himself addicted to things, but for the Holy Spirit. And that's just simply because I know my day in and day out struggles. What is Jesus Christ saving you from even right now? Did you have a temper that's now under control? Did you have a tendency to get mad when you shouldn't get mad? We're all self-centered. But were you overly self-centered? Were you known as the person that only thought about themselves? Do you struggle with that? Do you struggle with fear? Do you struggle with whatever? Salvation doesn't mean that our struggles go away. Salvation doesn't mean that I'm perfect. I wasn't sent overseas because I was perfect. And if you all think that's the case, then I'm sorry to burst any bubbles. I am far from perfect. My children will attest to that. My teammates, my wife will attest to that. I am an ordinary person, just like you. I struggle. It's a fight sometimes to spend time in the Word. It's a fight sometimes to share the gospel with my neighbors. It's a fight sometimes to live life in a way that isn't self-centered. How can we, those of us who have confessed Christ, change the way we live, abandon our past for the gospel? Let's tell people about the one who quenches our thirst. And then, as I've been talking about this, and I've been talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, some of you in here are going, I'm not sure that I've ever consumed that water. I'm not sure that I know what it means. Or maybe you're saying, there's no way in the world I'm serving the Lord with my entire life. Can I challenge you that if you're not willing to give it all up, that you should evaluate why that is? Maybe you don't really love the Lord. I mean, what would you give up for your children? What would you give up for your spouse? Yet, we hold stuff back from God? Please don't hold back. And if you are holding back, ask the hard question this morning in your heart. Why am I holding back? Does that mean that you've not accepted the living water? Are you holding back because you're not really saved? Or is it simply that you need to prioritize obedience? So as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said so well, one of my favorite books, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Christ is calling us this morning, come and die that you might live. We sang that last song, the refrain, come and die, not surrendering life so that you might have life. You might have freedom. You might have the living water. Think of those around you that they might have freedom and living water. Let's pray. Gracious Father and Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, I thank you especially for your Holy Spirit that is at work, that is living and active. Father, your word that pierces our heart. Father, I pray, help us to serve you. Help us to abandon our claims to our life, Father, and surrender everything we are to you, Father. And then those who in this room may not yet know you, Father, I pray that they hear the call of Jesus. They'd hear the Holy Spirit, Father, and they'd answer that call. Father, they'd accept the living water, that they might never be thirsty again, but they might, or rather, be thirsty only for you. Father, we love you. We pray these things in your Son's name.